We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
Well, friends, it's good to be back with you again and to be sharing with you from God's word. Apart from Christmas Day, I haven't preached since November the 30th, and I spoke at a meeting on Wednesday, and I felt like an out-of-form batsman. It took me a long time to kind of discover how to get the bat to hit the ball again. I was missing left, right and centre, and however, I gave that worst performance for the clergy so that I could come back and speak to God's people here with a bit more clarity on Psalm 130. If you get Psalm 130 open, we're going to look at that carefully. Now, I know the men's convention is coming on this weekend for our group of men in particular, and I'm really glad you're going and want you to be there. Rico Tice is a great one, and I'm glad we've got Rico out here to speak to us, and you know Al and David Cook, and so it's a great weekend away. However, if you look over at the back of the outline, there is something for those who can't get the men's convention, such as the women, and for any others who have other appointments. That is on Friday night. Helen and I would really love your support down at the cathedral at 7:30. Where we'll be speaking about the ministry that is going to take place from there and the preaching of the word there, and an encouragement to our preaching. So if you are able to come 7:30 at the cathedral, please do. But if you're going to men's convention, go to men's convention. That's a good thing to do. But ladies, there's something to do with your husbands all out. Why don't you meet together, have tea together in town, and come to the cathedral for 7:30. It'll be a great night, I'm sure. Well now, it's well known that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But how do we get to fear the Lord? See, our world keeps thinking that growth in knowledge, certainty in understanding, will produce the fear of the Lord. The problem we have had communally for a couple of hundred years is a lack of certainty about God. And in fact, an intellectual lack of certainty. It's finally eaten through our whole culture so that we have an intellectual lack of certainty about knowing anything. That is, when we were Christianized as a culture, when we knew that God had created the world and created humanity in his own image, why, we had confidence about human knowledge, that it wasn't just meaningless gibberish. But when you don't know God, and you don't know that there is even a creator, let alone that he has created humanity in his own image, then over time you lose confidence not just in God, but also in God's image. Not just in God, but in humanity. Humanity's capacity to know or to speak or to rule the world. Humanity's capacity for language. And so in the last part of the 20th century, atheism finally had its way in a whole series of movements like postmodernity, like deconstructionism, like the whole modern epistemological nihilism, it's called. We don't know nothing, and we can't know whether we do know anything, and I can't trust my opinion. It's just my opinion, but my opinion can be wrong, your opinion. Everybody's opinions, but nobody's opinions can be trusted. It is the end result of atheism. It's taken a couple of hundred years for the system to work its way out, but we don't have any confidence in ourselves anymore. We wrongly think that only we could know God, then we would fear him. Then we would begin the wisdom. And that the problem we have is an intellectual problem. But it is an intellectual problem of great importance and deep pathos, really. For many people want to know him, but are so uncertain about what you can know that they're not sure that you can know God. However, as you look at Psalm 130, we'll see that our problem is not an intellectual problem. It's not a problem of the mind, this fear of God, this knowledge of God. Rather, our problem is a spiritual and moral problem. It's a problem that is personal and relational. So let's look at the psalm first and work our way through it. We're going to spend a lot of time really under point B, where there's always no outline space for you to write, under 2B. So don't worry about it, under 2B there. And we'll spend less time in other places where the outline's correct. I just didn't give Leonie any idea of the spacing, and she's done the right thing, and I haven't. But so write freely all around. Whatever you can find a spare space, write freely. But we'll work through the psalm quickly first. Well, slowly first. It commences with a cry in verses 1 and 2. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. Well, at different times and in phases and experiences of life, we can relate to this cry of the psalmist, to the heartfelt anguish and hopelessness. We may not be feeling that tonight. We may be feeling that tonight. It depends on the circumstances of life we're in, isn't it? The lostness, the sense of being overwhelmed by life's disappointments and defeats. It's like being pulled down in the water, rolled over by the waves of the surf and sucked down and unable to come up for air. Out of the depths I cry to you, Lord, hear my voice. At such time there is the cry out to God, to Yahweh, the God of Israel, who is the creator of all the world, the cry to be heard, the cry to be listened to, the cry for mercy. Now, while the psalm commences with a cry, it quickly turns to the theology of verses 3 and 4, which lie at the heart of the psalm. If you, O Lord, should mark my iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. Now, there are two great statements here, verse 3 and verse 4, two great statements that really could stand alone, quite independently of this psalm, and quite independently of the psalmist's desperate cry for mercy. Listen again to these two great theological statements. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. Statement one is about sin and judgment. It's about humanity and God. For verse 3 is teaching us, you see, that all humans sin, and that with the Lord is absolute justice. If God were to mark iniquities, if he were to watch for sins like a watchman waiting for the morning, if he were a watchman being on the lookout for sins, well then no one could stand before him. No one could stand before his court in his justice, in his presence. No one could stand, for all of us are guilty. All of us fail. Here is the problem for us in this psalm, and for us in life, and us in relationship with God. It's the problem of facing failure. We're not very good at facing failure. Some of us have lots of experience, but we're not very good at it. That's just one of those difficulties, isn't it? Especially when the failure is moral failures. We don't really know what to do. You know, an academic failure, you repeat the course, or you give up the course. But what do you do with moral failures? What do you do with relational failures? Especially when we're in the depths of it all and don't know the way out, what do you do? When we've done the wrong thing and there doesn't seem any way back and there doesn't seem any way forward, what do you do? And so we want to say, well, it's not our fault. We want to blame sickness. I didn't do it, it's just I'm sick. Or circumstances, not my fault, it was just the wind was blowing that way that day. Or our parents' child raising, I was weaned too fast, or potty trained too quickly or harshly, or my father or my mother, we can always blame our parents and our grandparents. Or alternatively, we just deny that we did it. And we move into the hypocrisy of the moralists, that saying that sin is sin, but we're not guilty. I would never do a thing like that. And our capacity for actually deceiving ourselves about what we did do, what we said, what we... is extraordinary, is massive. Or we change the definition of sin. We alter morality. Well, yes, I did do it, but it really isn't wrong. We move from absolute virtues to relative values. Instead of the hypocrisy of the moralist, we adopt the shamelessness of the degenerate. Last night, of course, was Sydney's great demonstration of that last strategy, wasn't it? Where we glory in degeneracy. We're just shameless. Well, which is worse? Hypocrisy? You say it's wrong, but you're doing it privately. Or shamelessness? You say, well, I am doing it, and tough, it's not wrong. They're both the outcomes of people who do not know how to deal with failure. Notice the second great theological statement there in verse 4. But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. See, here is the great characteristic of God, the Lord Yahweh, that keeps being taught in the Old Testament: the mercy, the pardon, the gracious, loving nature of God. This is what makes it possible for us to face our failure, to face our sinfulness and our iniquities, to face our moral failures with honesty. It is the knowledge, it is the hope, it is the possibility of forgiveness that enables you to face failure. See, the strict and unforgiving parent will never have a child that comes and confesses freely and openly to them. For the child is always terrified of the consequences of confession. What they will produce are lying, denying, sneaky hypocrites, or rebellious and shameless family disgraces. But verse 4 doesn't work without verse 3. Forgiveness and mercy only works because of justice. Forgiveness and mercy without any sense of wrongdoing or justice is just meaningless sentimentality. If everything is forgiven all the time, well, then nothing matters. And there is no justice. And indeed, there's no mercy or forgiveness, seeing justice has never been in any way challenged by our behaviour. All that there is acceptance, amoral acceptance of immorality. But with God watching sin, no one would stand in his presence. But with God there is forgiveness. Here is the importance of the cross. God doesn't forgive sin by ignoring it. He doesn't forgive sin by lowering the standards. Well, they've all failed, so I'll just keep marking on the curve and getting lower and lower down just to get some people over the line so I can give some degrees at the end. He's not the kind of institution that is trying to pass some people on a very low pass mark. He doesn't ignore sin. God forgives sin by paying for sin in the sacrifice of his one and only Son. But the reason I thought of preaching on this psalm was because I heard it read the other day and it struck me, that verse 4. You know, it's been there for years, I've read it for years, but I've just never really noticed it before. It struck me. And it's the second half of the verse in particular. But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. It almost seems to be misplaced. We would write the psalm differently if we were writing it, wouldn't we? We'd write verses 3 and 4 differently. We'd write something like this. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand that you may be feared? But with you there is forgiveness. For us, fear is caught up with judgment. Fear is caught up with punishment. Fear is caught up with a hostile, angry God. It is the judgment that we fear. It's the judge in judgment that we fear. It's our guilt that drives us to fear being caught. But the psalm is saying something quite different, completely different. God forgives so that we may fear him. That's a very different thing, isn't it? In forgiveness is found the fear of the Lord. That is because in forgiveness you discover that He can forgive. Going beyond judgment, he can go beyond punishment, he can go into forgiveness. We find that he does forgive. He does create restoration of relationship. And because he can forgive and because he does forgive, we begin to fear him. It's quite counterintuitive, isn't it? Moralists have always argued that with mercy will come increased immorality. If people are going to be forgiven, well, then they won't keep the rules. You've got to punish some people. We must uphold punishment to maintain morality and respect and good order. But it is when we who are guilty and know our guilt, it is when we who cannot stand before God and know that we cannot stand before God, it is when we find his forgiveness that we learn to fear the Lord. But before we think more on those topics under point three, notice the psalm has two results from verses 3 and 4. Result one is found in verses 5 and 6. It's a personal one about waiting. Result two is the corporate one about preaching. See, the first result for the psalmist, having thought of verses 3 and 4, having recognised the justice of God and the forgiveness of God and the fear of the Lord, the first result for the psalmist is personal. As he's crying out in the depths, as he's looking to the Lord for mercy, and he remembers that with the Lord is forgiveness, why now, with that theology in place, he exhorts himself to wait for the Lord and to wait for his word, to wait for the salvation to come and to wait and to go on waiting in hope. Like the watchman, he feels morning will never come, but it will come with a certainty that he never doubts. We know that dawn is coming. It just feels sometimes like it'll never come. Now, I've never been a watchman. I was in cadets once, many years ago in high school, but it wasn't nighttime watching, it was just waiting in an ambush, which failed completely because I fell asleep. And they went straight past us, and anyway, that's another story. It was when I got lost in the bush, but I'll tell you another time. I've never been a watchman, really, but I have been a parent. And I tell you something about parenting. I don't know much about parenting. I haven't written my book on how to parent yet, and I won't do that until I'm dead. It's post-death kind of publication, because I don't want anyone to point the finger at how failure I am. But one of the things I learned about being a parent is that the nights are very long, but the years are very quick. I mean, that's not true, is it? A night is 8 hours and a year is 365 days. It's all measured out, but that's not how it feels. You turn around one day and they've grown up. The years are extraordinarily quick, but the nights, when you've got a sick child on your knee, you think dawn will never come. The hours hang on and on and on. I don't know how people survive before television. It just is so difficult on those long, crying nights as you long for dawn to come, and it feels like it never will, but yet you know that it will. That's why you keep looking at the clock every 5 minutes, because you know that it will come. It's just feeling like it won't come. So we wait on the Lord, we wait for the mercy to come, we wait for that word of pardon, we wait as people of God waited that the word would become flesh and dwell amongst us and die for our sins. We wait as the world waited for that word of the gospel to come, declaring that we're justified through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the psalmist calls upon himself to wait in hope for the Lord to answer him. And the second result is the corporate one. For the news is not for the psalmist only. Israel too is sinful and under judgment. So Israel also needs to hear the message of verses 3 and 4, the challenge to wait in hope, to hope in the Lord, the one with whom there is redemption, lovely phrase there, plentiful redemption, abundant redemption, overwhelming. It's not as if you can measure redemption, you are or you're not redeemed, but there's this sense of generous, overflowing, abundant, plentiful redemption. Like the dawn, in its certainty is the knowledge that he will redeem Israel at the end of the psalm then. So let's turn then to the theology. For it's the theology of this psalm in verses 3 and 4 which really meets him at his point of crying out in verses 1 and 2 and leads to the action, the challenge to wait in hope for himself and for his community. Let's return to the theology of this psalm again. For it's the theology of the whole Bible. You can remember Solomon praying in 1 Kings chapter 8, when the temple was dedicated. The temple was the place where God dwelt with man. And so the temple was the place where the judgment of God on sin took place. No one could stand in the temple because God watches our sinfulness. So no one could go into the temple without mediators, making peace between God and us, the priests, without sacrifices, death, animals being killed on our behalf. The temple didn't have a big sign saying all welcome out the front. The temple had a big sign out the front which says trespassers will be persecuted and prosecuted and killed. That's what the temple was about. That's metaphoric. There were no signs like that either way. Just thought I'd make that clear. But that's the difference, because people are used to thinking of temples as a place where everybody's welcome. Not so the temple of God, because if God watches for sin, who can come into his presence? No one. Yet the temple was also the place where there were mediators. That's where the priest was. There were sacrifices. And so the temple was the place not only where you saw the judgment of God on sin, the anger of God on sin, but you also saw the forgiveness and mercy of God. And so Solomon prayed about the temple when it was being opened in, I read 1 Kings 8:37, just a couple of verses there. And notice the fear of the Lord. Verse 37, if there is a famine in the land, and if there is pestilence or blight or mildew or locust or caterpillar, if there are enemies besiege them in the land at their gates, whatever plague, whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever plea is made by any man or by all your people Israel, each knowing the affliction of his own heart and the stretching out of his hands towards this house, then, Lord, hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act and render to each whose heart you know according to all his ways, for you you only know the hearts of all children of mankind, that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land that you gave to your fathers. The temple was set up as the place where you can find the mercy of God. And when the people turn back for mercy, give it to them, Lord, so that they may fear you. Mercy leads to fear. Or you can think in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2. For there it is about the word of the cross, which is the temple in the New Testament. For the cross is the place of God's wrath and anger laid on sin, and the place of the sacrifice for sin that brings mercy and forgiveness for many. The temple is replaced by the cross in the New Testament. And therefore it's in the cross that we find the wisdom of God. It's in the cross that we pull down the arrogance of human wisdom. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1, the end of chapter 1, brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential. Not many were by noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one can boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, our holiness and redemption. Therefore it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. What is our wisdom from God? It's not knowledge. It's not encyclopedic knowledge. The wisdom of God for us is the Lord Jesus Christ, who gives us righteousness, holiness, and redemption. It's one of the parts where the ESV has got the translation very wrong. Look, let me spell it out to you under these four headings that are there. First, our iniquities. If you have not yet come to understand your iniquities, you have no chance of understanding God. Universal sinfulness is a distinctive biblical teaching that is demonstrably true. Other religions don't have it. Certainly the secular world doesn't have it. It's very Christian to see everybody everywhere is sinful. And it is easy to demonstrate it is true. It's everybody's problem. But whereas generally, on most issues, we are interested in ourselves rather than other people, on this issue, we're always more interested in other people than ourselves. Now, they're all sinful. I agree. Every one of them, everyone I've ever met, Philip, they're all sinful. Just stop talking about them for a moment and let's think about yourself. Concentrate on yourself for a moment. I don't often encourage you to concentrate on yourself, but forget everybody else around and just think about yourself for a moment. Be self-centered, just for a moment or two, on the subject of sinfulness, iniquities, wrongdoing, immorality. Step one is to recognize your own guilt. Don't fudge, don't pull away, don't rationalize, don't excuse. Step one is to acknowledge the reality that you have goofed. By choice, deliberately, intentionally, you have done what is wrong. Step one is to recognize that if God was watching for sin, you could not stand in his presence. That's step one. That's the second step, notice, is the Lord's judgment. He is the righteous one who knows the secrets of all our hearts. And if he cares to pay attention to our sins, we will not be able to stand in his presence. Not be able to stand in his judgment. You see, the temple was a place of continuous executions. The killings and the sacrifices of animals were daily taking place and were a continuous reminder to Israel of its guilt and of God's just demands. You never could go to the temple without seeing a killing taking place. God's statement on his world. The cross is an eternal demonstration of the justice and righteous anger of God. Do not water down your sin, and do not water down God's righteous judgment. They're both terribly uncomfortable doctrines, ideas, and theology, aren't they? I mean, they're awful, because if they were the only two you had, there's nowhere to go, is there? That's the horror, you see, of verse 3. There's nowhere to go. And because there's nowhere to go, it's impossible for most people to believe those two. They just can't psychologically face those two truths because there's nowhere to go with them, except verse 4. The third point helps us cope with the first two, you see. The Lord's characteristic forgiveness. He is just and true and righteous, but he is also abundantly forgiving, showing mercies to 1,000 generations. The temple was the place where Israel could turn to God for mercy. The cross is the place where we can turn and see the love of God that can bring all our sins and iniquities into forgiveness. All our gossiping, lying, slanderous, careless words, all our hateful, covetous, greedy, self-centered thoughts, all our adulterous, all our murderous ideas and actions, we can all bring them and bring them all to forgiveness. The big ones that we can't believe could make us ever acceptable to God, the little ones that won't let us sleep at night. And notice, fourthly, the result then of forgiveness. It is the fear of the Lord. It is in being forgiven by his son's death that we finally learn to fear God properly. Not the fear of being caught, not the fear of being guilty, but the fear of God, the one who is so righteous and yet even more merciful, whose wrath is expressed in such amazing love, that his own son should die for us. Fear of punishment leads me away from the truth of my sinfulness. Fear of punishment leads me away from dealing with the offended parties of my antisocial behaviour. Fear of punishment leaves me away from God. Receiving mercy of God leads me into relationship with him, to rightly fear him. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That is the basis of wisdom. True wisdom is this first step, the fear of the Lord. Because our real problem with God is not an intellectual problem. That mistake is as old as the Greeks in the first century. Though modern man likes to think that they're thinking new thoughts. There's no new thoughts under the sun. It's as old as the ancient Greeks that Paul is writing about in 1 Corinthians. Our real problem with God is moral and relational. We are guilty and cannot face the judge. And so we make a run for it, thinking that we won't get caught, thinking that, well, we don't need him, thinking that he won't know about it, thinking that, well, we're not really guilty, thinking that he won't notice, thinking that the video cameras weren't on us at the time, thinking that, well, he doesn't exist. And so I can, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And why does the fool say that in Psalm 14? Because he is guilty and he can't face the judge. So he says, well, there is no judge. That's my way of solving that problem. Now I can go ahead and do what I want to. But when the moral issue is resolved in the mercy of God, in our confession of sin and through the sacrificial death, clever people do not know God. Forgiven people know God. No point being clever. Be forgiven. The problem of relationship is not lack of information, not lack of intellectual ability. The problem of relation is immorality and sinfulness and rebelliousness. That's where the problem is. That's what must be addressed. And the activity of these forgiven people is the same as the psalmist. We wait in hope on the Lord, looking forward to him with the eagerness of the watchman waiting for the dawn that he knows will come but seems forever coming. Preaching to each other and to ourselves to keep hoping in the Lord, to keep waiting for the Lord, to keep looking for that final day when forgiveness and mercy will be fully experienced. That's model Christianity, basic Christianity. Remember the Thessalonians? They heard the gospel, they became Christians, and they became models of what it is to be a Christian. And at the end of the first chapter of the epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians, he writes, "You turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath." That is the basic Christian posture. Having turned from idols, from falsehood, from iniquity, to serve the true and living God, we wait for the Son to come from heaven. The one who's risen from the dead and will certainly return. We wait for him who rescues us from the coming wrath. That is how those who fear the Lord live. Can I ask a question or make a comment? Okay. Let me try and summarise the question. If I haven't got it accurately, you tell me. Within certain traditions within Christianity, such as the Orthodox, Russian, Greek, etc., and the Roman Catholic, there is enormous emphasis being placed on guilt and the fact that you can't be fully forgiven and that you've got to keep working and the things that you have, the rules and regulations that you continue to break. And yet I've been preaching here tonight in terms of guilt being removed and in terms of freedom from that. And while my dear sister wishes to acknowledge my greatness and reputation, she might say, well, why would I believe you rather than all the millions of Orthodoxy and Catholic Church? Why believe this? Certainly I can show up from the Bible, they show up from the Bible too, so how can you accept one, not the other? And it? I'm a Protestant. And in the 16th century, the Bible was rediscovered in Western Europe because for centuries it had been hidden from the people. It had been kept in Latin, a Latin translation that was very bad and which now even the Catholic Church agrees was bad and inaccurate and have done away with it, so that the common people couldn't understand the Bible and didn't have access to it. And indeed many of the priests were unable to read and understand the Latin either. They could just pronounce the words but didn't know what the words meant. The Bible, of course, wasn't it was before times of printing, and so it was fairly easy to keep the whole thing censored as well, because Bible reduction was such an expensive thing, having to be written out by hand, and so there were very few. But the translation of the Bible into the language of the people, such as German by Martin Luther, or French, or English by William Tyndale, was something that was forbidden by law, to such an extent that those who first translated the Bible into English, such as William Tyndale, was executed, burnt at the stake for having done the activity of putting the Bible in the hands of the people. And it's because if you read the Bible, you will see that the great work of the Lord Jesus Christ has finished our sin and our guilt and give us freedom to live with God as God. And this discovery that Martin Luther captured, for example, in Justification by Faith Alone, that I am fully justified now, meant that he talked about the bondage of the church. It's a bondage that still has not been broken. And while it is not my aim and intention to spend our time preaching against other denominations, the question raises it, I'm not a Protestant by accident or by birth, but by deliberate choice. That is, having read the Bible without the authority of a church interpreting it, but by the authority of the Spirit within me reading, having read it as a normal person reads a normal piece of literature, there is no shadow of doubt that it is really about the full forgiveness that you have in Christ Jesus and the freedom from guilt that he has established for us. How do you know I'm right? There is only one way I know that you can know that I'm right or not. That is, read the Bible yourself. And do not read it with my authority. Do not read it with the Pope's authority. Read it. God is quite able to speak to you. He doesn't need me. He does not need the Pope. He can speak to you. You have as much opportunity of understanding what is written in this as you have at understanding what is written in the Sydney Morning Herald. The level of language is much the same. The concepts are no more difficult. It's as simple as that. Read it, what it says. And if you find in it that what the Catholic Church is saying is true, and that you need consistent and continued returning to find forgiveness because you have not actually found forgiveness, and there is no forgiveness in this life, if that is what, and you need to add to your works upon the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, well then be a Catholic. If that's what you find is true, be helpful to release me from my error as a Protestant. But the experience of those who do read the Bible without any authoritative interpretation out, or interpreting body or organisation outside of the Bible, is that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ has done with sin forever. And once we have found the forgiveness that is in his death on our behalf, we now live with God as our Father in a right and holy fear. So in terms of the question of how do you know I'm right, that's why I want you to read ahead. That is why I want you to have the Bible open when I'm preaching. That is why I want you to take notes. That is why I want you to go away and read it up beforehand and read it up afterwards. That is why I want you to do it for yourself, because in the end, you are answerable to God for you, not me. He says, follow up. The question is that Christians can be divided between those who are more godly and will go to heaven and those who are less godly and would go to hell. And there are all kinds of passages like anyone who says, you fool, will go to hell. So if you're doing wrong things, I'm saying this. See, the Catholic Church, to take them, see Christian as associated with being a member of the Catholic Church, that is being baptised. Everyone who's baptised is now Catholic, is now Christian. And then you distinguish between those who really are believing what they're supposed to and those whose parents took them along with their babies but have never darkened the door of the church since. And so they've got to differentiate between different Catholics to see, because otherwise you'd say, well, hey, if you're baptised as a baby, you're in. Well, that can't be true, because there are obviously such dreadful, I mean, wasn't Adolf Hitler baptised? So, you know, we're going to say, it doesn't matter what you do, Joseph Stalin was baptised. Yeah, I mean, does anybody who's baptised get in? No. So you've got to differentiate. But the Bible doesn't say those who are baptised by water as babies get in. The Bible says unless you're born again by the Spirit of God, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And so being a member of the church, the external formal church, organisational church, doesn't bring you into heaven. Anybody can become a member of the church, but that doesn't bring you into heaven. It is those being born again by the Spirit of Christ who are in heaven. And there are many in the church who are not. And so it's not a matter of a distinction between the good ones and the bad ones. It's between the Christians and the non-Christians, really. And the non-Christians can be members of churches, organisations, and can go through religious rites to become full members of that organisation, but still be unconverted, because they do not have that rebirth of the Spirit of God which has given them the repentance and faith in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're not saved because I'm a better church member than somebody else. I'm saved because Jesus Christ died on the cross for me and has poured his Spirit into my life to bring me to him. And that's what brings me into the true spiritual church, as opposed to the physical church. I'm not against being a member of a physical church. I'm not against baptizing. But that's not what made me a Christian. It's the Spirit of God that makes you a Christian. Yes, Rob? Bit louder. Old man getting deaf up the front. Ah, thank you. I'm sorry, yes. It's a confusion of language there. Thank you, Bill, for raising that. I know of Gough Whitlam, but I don't know Gough Whitlam. Yes, I know that. I'm using another illustration. I don't want to confuse God and Gough. I know that is a habit with certain people. But what I'm saying is, I know Gough Whitlam. Well, I don't know Gough Whitlam. If I met Gough Whitlam in the street, we're not in any relationship of knowledge. So everybody knows of God, but not everybody knows God and fears him as God. And so you're quite right. The Bible tells us that everybody knows of God. But of course, everybody in Australia knows of Gough Whitlam, but that doesn't mean they actually know Gough, do they? And what is even more important, Gough doesn't know me. You see, I know of God. I may even know God, but the really important question on the last day is, does God know me and say, "Welcome home, my son. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter in the rest that was prepared for you." How about we pray, because we're going to move on to sing, are we? Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for all good things that you give to us, but especially, Father, that you give us the way to you. We do confess, Father, our sinfulness, the barriers we have put up by turning our back on you, and then in our fear of punishment, in our depression over our failures, running away from you and avoiding you. Thank you, Father, that you are so abundantly forgiving, and that you would send your Son to this world, that he, in faithfulness to you, would die upon the cross to take our sins so that your forgiveness, your mercy, can reach to us. We stand in awe and wonder and amazement at your grace. And thank you, Father, that we can come back into relationship with you through him, and so stand in real fear and awe of you. We praise you, Father, for this, and pray that your Spirit would be at work in each one of us, that we might wait and hope for that day. Keep on living, looking to that day when the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us and who rose again, would return, bringing us the mercy and forgiveness that he has won for us. So help us to keep waiting and hoping. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.